Well, I preach a sermon and praise the Bible class teachers, then I steal 10 minutes of their time. So, what are you going to do? Okay, let's go. Let's talk about Philemon and slavery again. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, started this topic. We're going to finish talking about slavery and then started going through the text of the letter to Philemon. So that's our plan. Obviously, a topic, I mean, controversial. We're not comfortable with this topic. Why does the Bible talk about slavery? That sort of thing. Just a quick review. We're not going to rehash all this, but first thing I think we need to keep in mind, the slavery practice in American history is full of sin. There's just a bunch of sinful things associated with that. And so our challenge today as Bible students is to try to not immediately and automatically think of American slavery when we talk about slavery in general. So stealing people is sinful, mistreating people is sinful, racism is sinful, etc. So let's just be clear about that from the beginning. Last time we also noticed that slavery existed in various forms, was regulated in various ways in the Old Testament. And I gave just two examples of that. First of all, a Hebrew man or woman. Hebrews could be slaves of each other in the Hebrew nation, the Jewish nation. And there were certain laws that regulated all of that. One of those was on the seventh year you go free. So if you were in debt or something that couldn't pay off, you could serve as a slave to somebody for 6 years. And then the seventh year you would go free and not just have your freedom, but also would be blessed with gifts and a bunch of stuff that they would give you when you left. And then a different case was slaves from pagan nations. So God is sending them into the land of Canaan to conquer those people, battles, all that stuff. And they were allowed to take slaves from those nations. And so sometimes they killed them in the battle. Sometimes they took slaves. And we mentioned last time, Joshua 9, the Gibeonites were happy to be slaves instead of being killed. And they said, we're going to make you carry our water. And they said, we're glad to do it. And so just different, I'm just trying to point out, there's different kinds of slavery throughout history, throughout the Old Testament, etc. Of course, that's used as a big-time weapon. People who are against the Bible said, you people don't even know what your Bible's talking about. It's talking about slavery. And so we started talking about New Testament slavery, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, and we're just kind of going through and reading. We're not doing a full expose on all these passages, but just reading some of these passages that mention slaves or slavery. Ephesians 6 and verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Okay, so we just noticed slaves are told to do their work as to the Lord, talking about attitude. Their service is to be rendered in that spirit. Masters, then he turns attention to them, verse 9. You're supposed to do good things as well. He says, do the same things to them and consider that their actions are to the Lord as well in that position of master. So they're prohibited from threatening their slaves, for example. They're given a clear warning. Look, don't think because you're in this position that you don't have a master in heaven. You're answering to God at the end of all this for everything you do, including how you treat your slaves. So they're not off the hook. Turn a few pages, Colossians 3, and the same basic message over here, Colossians 3 and verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So you see how it's pretty parallel to what we just read in Ephesians 6. Slaves, you do your work well because you're serving Christ. Masters, you better not abuse this position you have. Don't use this position to be cruel. God is watching you. Okay, look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me just do a couple more of these, and then I'll open it up for your comments. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Okay, so he's saying you might have a relationship where you got two Christians, master and slave. And he's telling the slaves, don't disrespect him because he's your brother in Christ. You ought to serve him all the more because he's your brother. And then look in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Titus 2, 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And so again, the focus here on the bond slaves doing their work well and being trustworthy. Okay, so there's passages in the New Testament about slavery. We can't deny that, wouldn't want to deny that. They're there by God's wisdom and inspiration. We want to recognize that. We might be uncomfortable with that. And we might say, why did God not just outright ban slavery? Why does God not just say, okay, slavery's a sin? This is a scourge upon the world that I've made. You guys need to stop doing this, etc. And we may not understand why God did not do that. Let me just point out a couple of things. First of all, last time we read, go back to 1 Timothy 1, please. Last time we read this particular word, 1 Timothy 1:10, it's listing various sins in 1 Timothy 1:10. It says, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So that word kidnappers, I'm reading the New American Standard Translation, your translation might say slave traders or something like that. And really, that's what it's talking about. Here's another scholarly book talking about that, word study book. This is the UBS handbook. Kidnappers refers generally to those in biblical times who sold people as slaves. And so one translation says slave traders. And specifically to those who used kidnapping as a way of capturing people for the purpose of selling them into slavery. Okay, so that right there does away with a lot of stuff that people have practiced throughout history and still today. If you think about, sadly, the sex trafficking industry, that's a whole other sad and sinful issue to deal with. But that by itself outlaws the type of slavery that we had in America, where people were just going and being kidnapped and sold into slavery. That's as sinful as it can be, threatening people, forcing people to be slaves under threat of punishment and death. So there's that to remember, 1 Timothy 1:10. And then second, if all of these New Testament laws are followed that we've read today and last time, just the New Testament in general, love your neighbor, be kind, be considerate, be a servant to everybody, then the relationship that is left, the master-slave relationship that's left when all of those New Testament laws are followed is hardly recognizable as what we usually think of when we talk about slavery. It's a changed relationship. It's a different relationship. The objectionable parts have been removed out of that by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there still might be relationships where one has given himself over to another as a slave. And just thinking not just today, but throughout history, maybe as an apprentice, maybe as an indentured servant, maybe as, whatever the arrangement was or the name that was given to it. But when the New Testament is followed, it will be a mutually beneficial arrangement because all these laws are being followed. Mutual love, mutual service, kindness, humility, etc. Let me read two more passages, then I'll open it up. Matthew chapter 20. And so we might be uncomfortable with the fact that the New Testament just doesn't come out and say, okay, this is wrong, just don't do slavery at all in any way, shape, or form. And so while the New Testament does not do that, does not call for the masters to necessarily release their slaves, it does demand that they love them and that they become their slaves. Matthew 20 and verse 26, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for me. That's a principle repeated throughout the gospel, that we are submitting to one another, we're serving one another, we're slaves of one another. John 13, of course, the example of where Jesus is washing feet as an example of that humble service. You call me teacher and Lord, John 13:13. And you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, etc. If we're following those rules, any relationship, all of our relationships are transformed from the inside out. And I'm suggesting that's one thing for us to consider, and the key thing for us to consider in regard to slavery. Okay, uncomfortable topic, but let's talk about it. What comments, what questions do you have to say, sir?
New Testament, almost overwhelmingly, well, it is overwhelmingly a fact that the discussion on slavery is more about relationship between slave and owner, owner and slave.
Okay.
And but if you spread it out to look at the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, yes, you could have slaves, and it set up rules. But you look through all the rules, and they are almost exclusively rules to protect the slave, to guard the slave from harsh punishment. It put limitations on masters, and it put mandates on when you had the freedom. You hear people criticizing Christianity about the scriptures saying that it was okay to have slaves. People have to remember that it was when the Christian-minded people were set loose from the bondage of Roman Catholicism, the impetus for abolition of worldwide modern slavery took place.
Okay. The Roman Catholicism
or the Roman Empire? Which one? Okay.
People started separating themselves religiously from Rome under the Roman Catholic Church. That's when the impetus started for abolition of modern slavery.
Okay. All right. I wasn't aware of that.
Sir?
Yeah, John, sorry.
Usually people don't say sir, but hey, thank you. Actually, he's spot on, because when the British, for whatever reason, established the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and broke away from Catholicism, and they fought wars eternally over it, one of the things that sprouted out of that, and granted, it wasn't because they were pursuing the Bible per se, because somebody wanted a divorce that the Catholic Church wasn't going to give up. The British Navy is what broke the back of the slave trade internationally. The British Navy. And what a lot of people in our context understand, and we cannot erase this, we're in America, and we talk about slavery. It's ugly. It's ugly. There was nothing pretty about it. And when you talk to people in other parts of the world, for whatever reason, I don't know why, they point to slavery in the antebellum South. But they don't point to the, I think it's 8x more people were enslaved in Africa and transported to South America, specifically to Brazil, than the U.S. ever saw. Or what's ongoing now, there are more slaves in the area around Sudan in Africa than we recorded in the last couple centuries anywhere in the world globally. It's an awful thing that continues. But what drives it? We need to separate ourselves and learn to be dispassionate when we engage in a study like this, because there's so much emotion tied to it. Islam drives it, frankly. That's the number one purveyor of slaves in the world. Anywhere you go, it's always got the Islamic religion behind it, always. The Catholics built off of it, to Ed's point. He's exactly right. They built off of it, but they were the descendant politically from the Roman Empire, which was built on the back of slavery. But what the Bible talks about, there is nuance that we don't always take away from it in the from the original language it was written in. Just like you pointed out, not even half an hour or so, I don't know, it was kind of long, maybe, you know, but maybe an hour and a half ago, you pointed out that if we look at the word fellowship, there are four different words associated with it. Just like when we say love, there's four different Greek words associated with it. And there could be very nuanced what they would be talking about then. Indentured servitude is a big one, because you're working to erase a debt. You've assigned yourself. We are all slaves of, we better be, slaves of Christ, yeah? Romans 6:16 tells us you are slaves or servants to whom you yield yourselves to obey. Is that a bad thing? Yes, if you yield yourself to the wrong leader, to Satan, to the world, instead of to Christ. And so we need to back up and understand that as bond servants, as slaves to Christ, that in the spiritual sense, that's a whole different world of difference. That's the freedom we pursue, the freedom from sin. the freedom that comes in this life of not being a bondservant or being a slave to someone else, and how you're treated, all the bad stuff in the world. God has allowed man to sin from the get-go. There's always been consequences, but it's always been there. And we can't take it away, but what we can do is make a better world by whom we yield ourselves to obey, because we'll never get rid of sin.
Okay, that's right.
And look also in Luke chapter 7, just to add another passage into the mix, of a case of a centurion and his slave, and just notice the relationship that he had. Really, the story is about Jesus. Jesus does a miracle, and he's not even on site, that sort of thing. But in the background is the centurion and his slave, or his servant, your translation might say. Luke 7 and verse 1, when he'd completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I'm also a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned to him and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Okay, so again, kind of the background of the story is this centurion and his relationship with the slave. And you see the regard that they had for each other, that this was a well-respected centurion, not just some, you know, abusive guy in the military, but somebody who was kind, who was trying to seek out help for this one who was sick and about to die, and treated him well. So, again, not all relationships are the same. Let's just put that out there, just a general truth. We're going to look at some verses from Philemon in a second, but let me ask again, any other comments, any questions to bring up? Keith?
One thing that Ed Witt said was talking about how the master is to treat the slave, which should give us as Christians great comfort when we think about our relationship with God, how God is mindful of us and is looking to treat us. So it should make us mindful when we err about going to him, knowing that we have a loving master and that we have a master that wants the best of us. Sometimes we walk around thinking God's against us. And that is so false, and it's so predominantly preached against in Scripture.
Yeah.
And these are great examples, even though this is a hard topic. This is a great example of how God loves his people.
Okay, that's a great point to make. God's a
benevolent master, a loving master, a kind master who wants the best for us. Daniel?
The passage that you read earlier in Titus chapter 2, the very next verse, it seems like it should be part of the context of the previous. It's in a different paragraph, and the way they punctuated it, it's a different paragraph and different sentence. But it says, talking about those bondservants, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It makes me wonder if that sentence should be part of the previous paragraph.
Okay.
Because
emphasis on
because,
all.
Yeah, you may be a bondservant, and you may be his master, but he still has the grace of God, and Jesus still died for that guy.
Okay.
And I wonder sometimes if we are so, as Americans especially, are so appalled by the financial transaction of slavery that we don't put the emphasis on the fact that American slavery was more about a devaluing of human life, a devaluing of a human being, taking away that grace of God, that God, you know, appealed to all men.
Yeah.
You know, taking that away.
I think that's right. And, you know.
And I like the way you put it, devalued, that this wasn't a soul. This wasn't even a person. This wasn't a full person. And that, you know, it's really hard to love your neighbor when that's your mindset. And so you're right. That was as wrong as it could be, sir.
The Bible nowhere that I know of specifically condemns the sex trafficking of children.
Okay.
I believe passage does that. But on nearly every page of the Bible, principles are spoken of that condemn, would lead people to realize that is an abhorrent thing to God. So the Bible does not have to specifically mention every conceivable sin in order to conclude that the Bible condemns it.
Okay, that's a good point. Pornography is another good example there.
Okay, condemned by the principles very clearly. Okay, Kyle?
That we have to divide what we think of slavery in America. You've already pointed that out. We've talked about that quite extensively. And the slavery that God allowed for whatever those purposes were. If we get into the mindset and we start expressing overall slavery is bad, then we say God is bad. God allowed it for whatever his purpose was. I'm not saying I'm wise enough to know everything about that. But let's not call God bad by saying something that he allowed or put in place is bad. Because I think we fall into maybe the category that you kind of showed earlier where, you know, people were pointing at the Bible and saying you don't know what the Bible teaches, therefore, you know, it's wrong because it teaches about slavery. Again, I'm not advocating for slavery by any stretch of the imagination or saying that the slavery we had in America was right. It's not. It was wrong. For all the reasons that have been spoke about, but let's not be pointing out. Let's divide the two things because they are completely separate pieces of that.
Yeah, and that's kind of where I'm at in my thinking right now. Is okay, you have to deal with the fact that it's there in these passages,
but if all the New Testament is obeyed, it's a completely transformed relationship from what maybe comes to our minds originally. Look.
That there are many things that happen in this world that God in times of ignorance has overlooked. And there are many things about which people are going to be called an account for. And there are many things about which he hates and he's called out, yet they still happen. And we need to keep that in mind. That doesn't reflect on God as being less than what he is. To his point, that's spot on. For example, God hates divorce. Hates it. But is it allowed under very specific circumstances? Yeah, but he hates it. He doesn't want that to happen. That's not where we should be focused. It's something, oh, we don't get along in a marriage, we can go get a divorce. That's never been his intent. In fact, from the beginning, it wasn't that way. In the beginning, we don't really read much about slavery until later and this sort of thing. So I would just point out, just because something's allowed because sin is running amok in the world and people are making horrible decisions, does not and should not in any way reflect on some decision by God that he, quote, allows it. No, he allows us as individuals to make our own decisions. And that's terrifying, as well as gives you a little bit of hope that maybe we'll make the right ones too.
Okay. You know, there's relationships
that are spoken of in Scripture. Just take marriage, take parent-child. Are there bad marriages? Well, yeah. Are there bad parent-child relationships, abusive relationships? Yeah, that's all wrong. That's sinful. So you can take something that is okay and mess it up. And again, that's something to keep in mind with all this. Look in the book of Philemon. We're going to end up going through all 25 verses. I've got an extra week. We're not going to have a meeting this month, so I've got an extra week than what I planned. So we won't get through all 25 verses today. In fact, right now I just want to jump kind of to the middle of the book and notice a couple things here. Philemon in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, which probably indicates that Paul had converted this guy. Somehow he'd come in contact with Paul. Paul's in prison at this time. But Paul, as per usual, busy spreading the gospel from prison, and he seems to be saying that he had converted Onesimus to Christ. Verse 11, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. So he's talking about the usefulness of Onesimus as a fellow Christian now. He's a brother in Christ now. He wasn't Paul's slave, but he was useful to him as a brother. And then verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person so that, or that is, sending my very heart. Now, we're not given the background story of how Philemon and Onesimus, master and slave, had been separated. So I don't know for sure. I can't nail that down what that was. But Paul's sending him back. And I just want to point out here, look at the language he's using. I mean, sending my very heart. You know, he's using this wording that shows the relationship that he has, the respect he has for Onesimus, conveying his love. Skip to verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. I don't know that Paul is necessarily saying, I want you to release him as a slave. This is one of those not but phrases that they used in their language and culture to emphasize one thing over the other. But it didn't necessarily negate whatever followed the word not there. So we've got that going on here. He's emphasizing the closeness that they now shared as brethren. He's saying no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And so this letter looks like a good example of how the gospel transforms every relationship. Even here, a master-slave relationship is transformed by the gospel. Now you got both people in relationship with Christ. So from the inside out, things have changed. So they might still maintain this relationship where one person is working for another, one person is a slave of another, servant of another, whatever. But through the love of Christ, the ugliness of that relationship has been removed if we're obeying what the New Testament is talking about. Let me point out one other thing real quick. Colossians, go back to Colossians chapter 4. This is the only other passage where Onesimus is mentioned. This is assuming it's the same Onesimus. Hard to always know those things for sure. But just one interesting thing to note, and somebody pointed out earlier, the word slave is all through the Bible, very often figuratively, talking about us as slaves of Christ, that we ought to view ourselves as slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, slaves of Christ. And so on, lots of letters begin like that, Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, and et cetera, that Paul, I'm writing this letter, I'm a slave of Christ. You know, so that's a very common greeting. And they call each other that. You're a slave or you're a servant of Christ. Look at Colossians 4:7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. So here's Tychicus. What's he called? Bondservant. Look down in verse 12. Same thing there. Epaphras, who's one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings. Okay. So they would refer to each other that way all the time. That was pretty common. Now, the interesting thing is Onesimus is mentioned in verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Onesimus, as far as I know, was the only one of those three guys who was actually a slave. But Paul doesn't even refer to him as a slave here. He calls him faithful and beloved brother. Now, make of that what you will. I don't know what there is to make. Is he a former slave by this point? I'm not sure, but he doesn't even use that spiritual figure in relation to Onesimus there. He's a faithful and beloved brother. That just goes to show you, here's, we think Colossians is written slightly after Philemon. And so here he is, a reference to him, faithful and beloved brother. It shows you the love, the bond that they have. So, all right, that wraps up our New Testament slavery discussion here. So there was slavery in the Bible. The gospel transformed that relationship. We recognize that just like it does every other relationship. Okay, now I want to turn and look at the book of Philemon, and we'll go through it verse by verse. We'll get a few minutes in this morning. But first, any more comments, questions before we start going through the text? Okay, we'll do 5 minutes of Philemon. I'll put the New American Standard on the screen. You can compare it to whatever you have in your lap. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so notice Paul's a prisoner. Paul was often a prisoner. Here's one of his prison epistles. So four letters that he wrote from prison. This letter in Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, we call them the prison epistles or prison letters. So he's in prison several times. It's generally believed that this time he was in prison was his first time in Rome to be in prison, which was described in Acts chapter 28, about 62 AD. So he's writing this letter. Timothy's accompanying him. That's no surprise. Timothy was often with Paul, traveling companion, nothing unusual. And he's writing to Philemon. To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Philemon's name is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. So we don't know anything else from the New Testament about Philemon, beloved brother, fellow co-worker. The CSB says this, dear friend and co-worker. So it's a warm greeting. The word brother, if you look, I've got it all in italics here, but In your Bible, it might have the word brother in italics, so it's not there in the Greek. It's he's beloved. And then the New American Standard added brother there. But he is a brother in Christ. That word does appear in verse 7. And also, you can just tell from the whole letter that he's a brother in Christ. He's a fellow Christian. He also mentions Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, who may have been Philemon's wife and son. Not sure. One of those things, you can't nail those things down. Maybe. Archippus is called a fellow soldier. Again, going back to Colossians 4 and verse 17, there's another mention of him back here. Colossians 4, 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Okay, so here, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and then in Colossians 4, 17, the ministry which you have received in the Lord, possibly Archippus was a preacher working here in Colossae. I couldn't tell you for sure. That's the speculation about Archippus, okay, that he was, this is Philemon's family. Archippus was the preacher, or at least one of the preachers there in Colossae. He references the church in your house, which could mean the church assembled in their house where they lived. It could also mean the church distributively, the church members who are in your household. I don't know how to nail that down one way or the other. That reference is made several times in New Testament letters, the church in somebody's house. And then in verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Look how this is a close friend. Philemon and Paul apparently have some history, and they love each other, and he's mentioning that. Great example, by the way, of how often we should be praying. Paul is always talking about he's praying for somebody, or he's asking somebody to pray for him. 13 letters, and 11 of them he's talking about he's praying for somebody, or can you pray for me about this? And a good example to us. He always is talking about that. And Philemon, apparently a loving person. You see what he's saying? The faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Sounds like a good guy. He's inspired to make those comments. Let me mention verses 6 and 7 before we hang it up for the day. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So apparently Philemon, an active Christian, whatever he was doing, helping brethren, that sort of thing. Here's my question to leave you with. Could we say this about ourselves? The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Could you say about you? Just take the past week, the past month. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Whatever you've been saying, whatever you've been doing, however you've been treating people, has it refreshed the hearts of the saints? Okay, that about does. I'll go 1 minute under this time since I was long on the sermon. Okay, that makes up for it. Thank you for your attention this morning.